and wine that to the heart of men doth cheerfulness impart, oil that his face makes shine, and bread that strengtheneth his heart. Spiritually, those words find higher fulfillment, of course, in what is before us this morning, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the bread which strengtheneth the heart, the wine which cheerfulness imparts. We are at question 96 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. The subject in this part of the Catechism is the outward means of grace. And by the outward means of grace is meant those ordinances which the Lord has appointed through which to communicate his blessings to his people. They are compared and contrasted with the inward means of grace, which include the graces of faith and repentance, which immediately bring us the salvation of God. But we are dealing with the outward means of the ordinances of the Lord. And among these are the sacraments. Now, the ordinances will include, as the Catechism teaches, the Word of God and prayer and other things too, like psalmody and the blessing of God, the benediction. But among these ordinances are two distinguished from the others because they are what the Catechism calls sensible signs. They are emblematic. There is about them that which our senses can identify, but which represent something else. And not only represent, but seal and apply to us something else, even Christ and his benefits. Now, thus far we have considered baptism. Baptism represents Christ to us because it is a symbol of him in his dying, in his being buried, and in his rising from the dead, according to Romans 6, 3 and 4. It is also a sign not only of Christ, but of his benefits. And hence Peter, on the day of Pentecost, calls upon the people to be baptized, and he mentions that this is with respect to the remission of sins, the complete washing of the soul, the cleansing of the heart from sin. That is implied in the act of baptism. So it is a representation of Christ in his death and resurrection, and a representation of the salvation of Christ, or the benefits of Christ, particularly the forgiveness of sins. And now we come to the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper differs from baptism in several respects. First of all, baptism precedes it. It does so in the Gospels and does in the Commission. It comes first. It's the initial and first act of the convert. And then after that, the convert observes what Christ has commanded. Secondly, it's different in that baptism marks entrance into the church. So it was in Acts 2 that they that received his word were baptized and they were added to the church, even 3,000 souls. But the Lord's Supper rather suggests to us and signifies our being in the church, part of the family, sitting around the table of the Lord. Thirdly, baptism imports new life. It is there in Romans 6, 4 and following, that being baptized, Paul says, you should walk in newness of life. And it's represented in Colossians 2 in that way, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. But the Lord's Supper is different in that it suggests the support and continuance and the preservation of life. We eat and we drink in order to strengthen the life we already have. Fourthly, we could say baptism relates to Christ's work for us. It reminds us that Christ died for us, that he is risen again for us. But the Lord's Supper takes us further and emphasizes Christ's work in us. It is a means whereby the grace of Christ is given to our souls, whereby spiritually we mature and develop and we become strong Christian believers. And lastly, I will say that baptism is performed once. Paul states that very clearly in Ephesians 4, you remember. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But therein it differs from the Lord's Supper, which according to 1 Corinthians 11 is to be observed as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. So there are differences between the two sacraments, significant differences, and differences which are intended in order to meet the entire need, the whole need of the people of God. One thing I would say here is that the Lord's Supper is no less important than baptism. And in fact, when we look at the New Testament and we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see its importance. Because the Apostle Paul, who wasn't present when the Lord's Supper was instituted, the night of the betrayal and the arrest, and who was subsequently brought to faith and to apostleship, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and so on. So teaching concerning the Lord's Supper was given by revelation to the Apostle Paul as a special revelation to him concerning the right and proper observance of this sacrament. And it is impressive that thereafter, the Apostle Paul, far from diminishing the importance of this sacrament, he speaks more of the sacrament of the table than any other of the apostles. So for Paul, he obviously saw the importance of what was instituted. Now it is likely we shall need to spend several weeks on this because the question is simple enough, the answer is quite complex here. But there are three things I want to speak about this morning as time allows. The first is the meal. And the second thing, the guests. And the third thing, the blessings. First of all, the meal. Now, the Lord's Supper was instituted that night of which I have spoken, immediately after the Passover. And we know from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, that the Passover was always in the evening when the first statement of it was made. An injunction concerning it was given in Exodus 12:6. Ye shall keep the Passover lamb till the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And then in verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. And so the Lord's Supper, at the time of its institution, was at night time. It doesn't seem to be altogether a circumstance, because when the revelation is given to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. So it's not an unimportant detail. And we seek to give emphasis to that in normally having evening communion. But what does that evening time suggest to us? I think it suggests a remarkable night. It recollects the events and the incidents and the happenings of one of the most important nights of all. The night in which our Savior was taken to be crucified. Somebody has said, alluding to the fact that it was in the evening, it marked the setting of the sun. That is the sun of righteousness. And so when we meet in the evening, we remember that fearful night. And the second thing might be brought to mind, reflecting upon the time of this event, is that it was voluntary on the part of Christ. We know that the Son of Man went as it was appointed. But we also know that he freely and willingly didn't flee the scene, but he met with his disciples and spoke of his death, evidently submitted to it, and willing to be taken as a lamb to the slaughter. The voluntariness of his death. And thirdly, I think the evening time not only spoke of the most remarkable of nights in which Christ submitted himself to death, but it underlined for us the truly unfathomable love of Christ, because it was that night, in an hour or two, he would be betrayed by Judas, then he would be seized by the temple guards and the Roman soldiers. He would be taken and he would be scourged. Despite that, that very night when these things were imminent, Christ was concerned to love his disciples, to show concern for them, and to strengthen them before what was to come. So all these things bring out the preciousness of the night in which he was betrayed. The second thing we notice about the supper is that it was observed, first of all, in an upper room. It's mentioned in three of the Gospels, of course, but in Mark and chapter 14 and verses 14 and 15, we read this, that two of the disciples were to go in order to secure a place where the Lord might eat the Passover with his disciples, and of course thereafter to institute the feast. And the good man of the house, Jesus said in Mark 14:15, will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And that large upper room furnished and prepared. Not a detail of which can be overlooked. The first thing that I observe about the place now, rather than the time, is that the Lord invites us to this feast. And he made the necessary arrangements whereby he could entertain his disciples. And still the Lord invites us to remember him, to experience him, to discover his blessing in the sacrament. We notice too that it was a large upper room. What did the largeness of the room suggest? Perhaps, and I hope I don't take this too far, but perhaps the greatness of the feast. No gospel like this feast, Spurgeon once said. There is no banquet like this feast, fitting that it should be in a grand room, large enough for such an occasion. And it was an upper room. Removed from the world and the bustle and the noise and the cares of the world, betokening that we need to steal away in the observance of this ordinance to Christ. Leave the world and just for a few moments be with him. But one other thing, it was furnished and prepared. Furnished and prepared. And there they were to make ready for the meal. And that, I think, suggests to us that we also need to make our preparations for the feast. Come in a right state with God, in a right frame to God. Everything about the room suggested preparation, and we need that preparation too. The feast itself, the meal, has been variously called. It is, of course, referred to here as the Lord's Supper. And why is it called the Lord's Supper? Because everything on the table and everything represented by what is on the table is the provision of the Lord. All the grace signified here or represented here, sealed and applied here, is from Christ. It has other names in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, it is called the Lord's Table. And what does that suggest? I think it suggests that when believers meet around this board to remember Christ spiritually, he is present. It's the Lord's table. It is also called the breaking of bread. In Acts 27, and the cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 10:16. In those descriptive names, there is emphasis on one particular part of the supper, the breaking of bread. The bread, of course, represents the body of Christ, the breaking of it, how in his body he was exposed to adverse happenings and experiences, how he was bruised, and how his body was opened up, broken for you, that we might find spiritually in the wounds of Christ a refuge from the wrath of God. The cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 10:16 reminds us in what it contains that it ended in death. Bitter death, blood being forcibly separated from the body. But the death was a blessing, because by it we have received forgiveness, and by it we have been reconciled to God. The other name I give you is the communion. And that word occurs in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The communion. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Not only is Christ present, the Lord's table, and not only is there an exhibition of his awful death, which is for our blessing, but there is sharing or communion at the table. We share with Christ our faith, our love, our desire as we come. He shares with us His wondrous love, His sure promise, and His benefits. Revelation 3:20, I will sup with Him, and He with me. That is the essence of communion, meeting with Christ. And so the meal is instituted. If you say to me, well, what was the real purpose of that meal? It has something to do with the covenant. Because in Matthew 26 and comparable passages, when Jesus took the wine representing the blood, he said, this is the blood of the New Testament or covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, when we go back in Scripture, we find that even when covenants were made amongst men, it was often confirmed by some kind of feast. Now, you have one example of it, which I'll give you, in Genesis 26 and verses 28 and 13. Now, this concerns Abraham and this man, Abimelech, from Gezer. And the two made a league. They entered into a solemn agreement. And they said, verse 28 of Genesis 26, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee. The covenant was made. And in verse 30, and Abraham made a feast, and they did eat and drink. Now, what did it mean? Well, in this instance, it meant that the two parties, Abraham and Abimelech, in feasting together, were showing that any former enmity was gone. They were showing that, on the contrary, peace had been introduced and established. And between the one and the other, by reason of that covenant, they had a relationship and a friendship. So they sat down for a meal together as an expression of that. Now, the Lord's Supper is a covenant feast. And we think of all of those promises in the covenant as recorded in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. I will be a God to them and they shall be my people. And I will have mercy upon them. I will forgive their iniquities and will remember their sin no more. These are wonderful promises in the covenant. And all these things are confirmed when we come to the table. So the Lord has pitied poor sinners. He's brought them from a state of hostility into a state of peace. He has brought me to God and God to me, and I sit down and feast with Him. The confirmation of the covenant. So much for the meal, and we shall return, no doubt, to it on a subsequent Lord's Day. But a word about the guests. Who should be the guests? Well, the answer, while it refers to the meal in the first part, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth then mentions the guests, the worthy receivers. The worthy receivers. Now, there's two kinds of worthiness, and we need to make this abundantly clear. There is what the old theologians used to call a legal worthiness, and there is a gospel worthiness. What is a legal worthiness? Well, a legal worthiness would be such worthiness as we had achieved for ourselves and by the accumulation of merit, by absolute and perfect obedience to the law, we would then be worthy. But of course, we can't secure that. Because we are sinners and we have sinned, and there is no worthiness about us. Thank God, then, there is a gospel worthiness. And what is that? It is to obtain for ourselves through faith the righteousness and the redemption of Jesus Christ, which unbelieving are imputed to us or put to us and to our account. And we stand before God, accepted by reason of who Christ is and what Christ has done. It is a gospel worthiness. We have no obedience, but the benefit of His obedience. We have made no atonement for sin, but we have the benefit of His atonement. His life gives us right to the promise of life, because it was lived for us, and His death exempts us from the penalty of death because He died for us. And in Him, we are right with God. That is gospel worthiness. And worthy receivers are those who have seen that they have no legal worthiness and have sought the worthiness of the gospel. And I might add, who are also in a right frame. And they come. The guests come as worthy receivers. They take their place. Now, at the time of the Reformation and during Puritan times, there was a great controversy in the church as to the posture for the Lord's Supper. Some high church people maintaining, particularly in the Church of England, that it is appropriate to kneel before receiving the sacrament. And that continues, of course, in the Roman Church and in the established Church of England. But the Puritans reacted against that, and they were accused of being pernickety and fastidious. But they were right. Because the origin of kneeling at the supper was the Roman doctrine that the bread had been changed into the body and the wine into the blood of Christ, what is called transubstantiation, so that Christ was upon the altar, as they termed it, and when the priest lifted up the elements, he was being literally, corporeally offered again. Now, if you believe that, which is an error of tremendous magnitude, but if you believe that, then of course your response is to bow before Christ, literally present, on the altar. But the Puritans and the Reformers before them said, he is not physically present. This feast is a feast of remembrance. You only remember somebody who is absent physically. And we have come to receive the signs in order that we might discern the Lord who died for us through the elements. So they insisted on what they call table posture. Because you see, the high church people would say, well, you Puritans, you're obsessed with detail. And if you want detail, you should lie down at the table, because that's what the early disciples did. And it's true. They had no chairs in the upper room. That isn't the point, however. The Puritans retorted and said, all we contend for is the normal table posture. Because it is not a sacrifice. It is a remembrance, and a remembrancer. The disciples may have laid down before the mat on which the Passover was displayed, but we will do, after the custom of our times, remembering it is but a meal, we will sit at the table. And that was a wonderful thing in a way, because what did it really suggest? Well, this sitting at the table, I think it suggested that in Christ we have our rest. We rest around the table, we're seated around the table because we have peace. This man shall be your peace. Come unto me and I will give you rest. I think seated round that table also suggests to us acceptance. Though we are sinful, though we have offended, look, we are accepted at the king's table. And thirdly, I think it suggests to us that we are privileged beyond words. In the Old Testament, to sit at the king's table was such a rare privilege. Do you remember how men were overcome by the wonder of it, that they should be given a place at the king's table? Who am I? What is my family? That I should eat bread at the king's table, said one. Well, here we are, my friends. The guests are invited to the king's table. Poor sinners, full of demerit, wretched and miserable in their sin, the offscouring of humanity, forgiven, received, and welcomed into the presence of the Lord, not as strangers. Round his table as sons and daughters. And not only as sons and daughters, but heirs. For if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. The meal is laid. The guests are invited by the Lord through his bloody death. we have blessing. That is the Lord's Supper. Amen.